Seems to be making some extra noise it doesn't need to be making there. Turn with me to the book of Job, please. Job chapter 38. We will be looking at a number of texts. We have the one down front family, then we have the back row Baptists everywhere else, and there seems to be an opening right there in the middle. It is good to be with you here. It was interesting to awaken this morning to the sound of rain and then sirens. That was exciting. I've never experienced that before, but that's a good way to get you sharp in the morning when you start thinking about, okay, what do I need to put on? What can I hide in case the roof disappears? Things like that. But I'm going back to where it's going to be 95 degrees and sunny, and we won't see any rain again probably till middle of July somewhere. And when it comes down, it can come down pretty hard, but we don't bother with the tornado parts. So that's a nice aspect. But I think y'all have been having a bit of a drought. I'd say you've made some progress on that particular issue. Looking at the lake as we drive over it and the rivers and things like that, you've got some water going there, so that's probably a good thing. I have been asked to address. I really do appreciate the. I just saw the mirror ball. That's nice. First time I've ever. Can we turn the light on? That'd be sort of nice. That'd be a nice addition to Reformed Baptist preaching. Is some mirror ball effects. All we need now is someone on the piano softly playing, and we'll be ready to go. I really appreciate the intention of the leadership of the church. You know that I had a debate Thursday. I've already been speaking a number of times. This is the end of my trip, and so you've given me all these wonderfully easy topics to address. You knew I would be tired, and so... let's talk about New Testament reliability, the Trinity. We covered homosexuality and all sorts of things yesterday morning with the men, and now God's sovereignty over evil. Nothing could be easier than that to address with you, and so I appreciate that very, very much. It just makes me all the more excited to get home tomorrow, actually. But it is, of course, an important issue. It's an issue that comes up much, even in apologetics. The topic of what's called theodicy, the justification of God, is a very common topic that comes up when you're dealing with atheists who would like to say that there is a fundamental issue of justice. If there is an all-good God and an all-loving God, then why does evil exist? This has been an issue of discussion literally for the entirety of man's existence upon the planet as far as we are able to tell. And as you know, there is a discussion of that in this book of Job. And I want to start with addressing the necessity of having a proper attitude toward God. And in the 38th chapter of Job, you begin to hear from God. After all the discussion that men have had in regards to God and His ways and His dealings with men, at the beginning of chapter 38, finally Yahweh speaks. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know, or who stretched the line on it, or on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" So the Lord begins to ask Job a lengthy series of rhetorical questions, every one of which demonstrates that Job is a creature and God is not. He asks him for knowledge that he simply cannot have because, as a creature, he has a very limited experience upon this earth. Even if he is an elderly man, it is still a brief period of time in comparison to the age of the earth and to the eternity of God. And even if he is an exceedingly wise man, yet his knowledge is limited by his creatureliness. It is limited by what he has been able to observe in his lifetime. And so it puts Job in an appropriate place. It helps him to understand that even though he certainly has experienced great difficulties, the Lord has allowed Satan to touch his family, to touch his possessions, to touch even his body, and his health has been taken away. And when you consider what Job has gone through, and then consider the minor trials and tribulations that we often face, and how very quickly we turn to complaint, how very quickly we are asking, why me? Why not somebody else? What have I ever done? And we do so swiftly, so quickly. We are not like Job, and yet in all of this, even God responds to Job. He asks him these many questions, and then at the beginning of chapter 40, you have, then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." This is the end of God's first response. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more." But God doesn't stop there. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me." He continues on. Evidently, even though Job's response was the proper response, God was not yet finished in impressing upon Job the reality of the great distinction that exists between the Creator and the creation. And maybe that's because we need to have that distinction pressed upon our minds with regularity. Our world around us, especially the world in which we live now, which is so focused upon the exaltation of man, the non-existence of God as Creator, the denial that there is a Creator God at all. Every day in our encounters with the world, we are pressed into its mold, pressed into its form, and hence we need to be reminded regularly of the things that God has said here. And Job's answer is a good answer. Notice it says, "I am insignificant." He recognizes his own creatureliness. And he recognizes that in the grand scheme of things, Job is but one small part, and God can accomplish all of his purposes, and he doesn't need Job's help, and he's not dependent upon Job. And Job recognizes he is insignificant. He cannot reply to God. He does not attempt to bring an answer. And he says, "I lay my hand on my mouth." He says, "I will add nothing more." He does not continue the attempt to justify himself. He recognizes the futility of this in light of the great power and grandeur that is God. Now, many people today find the response that Job gave to be inappropriate. And they find the entire discussion of Job, especially as it ends the way that it does, with this overwhelming demonstration of God's power, to be really offensive. There are many who are religious people that would find this kind of response to be repugnant, and the view of God here to be petty, because he is simply demonstrating that he is so much greater than Job. And as long as we think that we can judge God, as long as we think that we can, to use the British language, put him in the dock and ask him to answer questions, ask him to give reasons for what he has done, we will not find these answers to be really satisfying, because we have not yet come to the point that Job comes to, and that is a recognition of his true creatureliness. So God continues on. He talks more about his creation. And then at the beginning of chapter 42, "Then Job answered Yahweh and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard you of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Now here is a righteous man. Here is a man who was called complete before God, and he was diligent in his seeking to follow after God, and yet in his willingness to bring a charge against God, even if obliquely, even if in the slightest way, questioning God's justice and judgment, he says, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. He recognizes who God truly is. And the only way that we will ever have a meaningful discussion or understanding concerning the relationship of God and the evil of this world is if we begin in standing where Job stood, in standing where God would have us to stand. Far too often, this issue is addressed by very arrogant men, by very arrogant women, who do not recognize their own creatureliness. And as humanists, as individuals who have an exalted view of man and a very diminished view of God, the answers that have been derived have very often been extremely disrespectful to the God of Scripture. Entire theologies have been developed. Last summer I had the opportunity of doing a debate, fairly quickly put together, but a debate with a man who is an open theist. Now, I've met some very nice open theists. I did a debate back in 2001, I believe it was, with a professor who's published on the issue, and we had a debate at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, and the man was a very nice gentleman. But when you think about what he was saying, I am fearful for when he stands before God to answer for literally the blasphemy that is his teaching concerning God. And what is an open theist? An open theist is a person who says that God only has knowledge of the future insofar as he knows what he is going to do. But God does not have knowledge of the future insofar as what free creatures will do. And so God can know us very, very well. And so God can have a good idea of what we're going to do. I mean, it wouldn't be difficult for God to have a decent idea of what I would like to do for lunch, because I'm boring, and I'm a Scotsman, and I'm consistent. And so he knows it's probably going to involve Mexican, Italian, probably something with chicken in it, something along those lines. That's pretty easy for me. And so he may know me well enough to sort of predict things, but what if I just all of a sudden went insane and got Chinese? Now, I detest Chinese, personally. I can't stand it. But what if I just all of a sudden decided to... I mean, I could really throw God a curve in the open theistic system. And they literally believe that when God created the heavens and the earth, he did not know you would ever exist. Had no idea that someone by your name, with your character traits, would ever exist. Why? Because you're the result of hundreds of thousands, literally millions of free choices by free creatures. And so he could not possibly know who would marry whom and what somebody would say as to a marriage proposal. And so there's no way he could know. And so, for example, on September 10th, 2001, God knew what people were plotting. God knew what might happen, but he could not know what was going to happen. So he didn't even know who would die the next day. He does not know the date of your death, the means of your death, anything like this. This is, now you might ask, why would anyone promote a view of God like this? I mean, you don't get that from the Bible, do you? Well, they would say that their views are consistent with the Bible. They can explain almost anything away. But the fundamental reason for this, first of all, it was developed by people who wanted to make sure that man was free. Not that God was free, but that man was free. But this particular individual that I debated last summer, he said, no, you don't start there. The whole reason to believe this is because it allows us to believe that God is truly good. Because you see, if God knows the future, and God knew that all of this evil would take place, then He's responsible for it. And I just simply can't worship a God who would create a world like this with all this evil, and He knew it was going to happen. And so they view themselves as protecting God's fame, protecting God's name, protecting God's character, to deny to Him the knowledge of the future. There are others who have come up with other equally odd and strange means for various reasons for seeking to somehow protect God from our almighty judgment, as if we as human beings even had the right to judge God on these matters. I'm not sure what they do with the book of Job, to be honest with you. But when I look at the text of Scripture, I do not find a God who is afraid of acknowledging His own sovereignty and acknowledging His knowledge of evil. Even here Job says, for example, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And I cannot help but hear echoes there of what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 4. Remember, once he gets his sanity back, he makes that confession that no one can ward off your hand. You do whatever you choose to do. He recognizes the foolishness that was his as a king to be able to say, I did this and I did that. After this time, he's come to his senses and he realizes, no, I am but a creature. And God has accomplished His purposes even through me. So how do we put together the reality that God is good, God is love, God is holy, He is separate from sinners, and yet there are so many times He hardens the king's heart to bring about the destruction of that land. And remember in the issue with David, he says, I am going to bring evil upon your family. I am going to bring about judgment. I must do these things. How can we hold together the fact that God says that He is all good, He is all loving, He is all perfect in all ways, He is holy and separate from sinners, and yet, in the prophet Isaiah, He's the one who brings disaster upon a nation. And when evil comes upon a people, is it not I, Yahweh, that has brought this upon this people? He hardens hearts so that individuals will persevere in their sinfulness so He can bring about their destruction and glorify His own name. How do we put all of these things together? Well, as I said, I think the Bible does give us a way of doing this, but only an individual who has a heart that is subject to the Word of God and desirous of being submissive to the Word of God is ever going to be able to understand and be able to embrace God's answer. In other words, no matter how many answers I give to you, no matter how many texts we look at this morning, there will be those who will not find solace in what the Word of God says on this subject. And you cannot force that upon someone. We were having a discussion yesterday at lunch, and I was talking about my work as a hospital chaplain a number of years ago. Hardest work I ever did. Trust me, I would much rather be standing in front of a room full of Muslims in a mosque in South Africa than to do many of the things I did as a hospital chaplain. It's far, far more natural for me to be in that situation than it is for me to be in the emergency room and doing that kind of thing. It was a tremendous challenge. There's no two ways about it. But we were talking about some of the grief counseling that I had to do. I've even written a book on the subject, and people are surprised by that. You wrote a book on grieving? That would require you to have a heart. We know that that's not the case. So that's impossible. And we were talking about the fact it was not a Christian hospital that I was dealing with. And so it was so difficult to deal with people who want me to say certain things. They want me to as if I somehow had the authority to pass their loved ones straight into heaven. You know, they just want to have that kind of word spoken to them, and they want to hear that God didn't have anything to do with this tragedy, but He'll have everything to do with making your life good tomorrow. And you can't give that kind of word. It's not truthful. If God had nothing to do with this tragedy, how in the world can you think He's going to have something to do with tomorrow? Did He just now wake up? Did He just now discover you? Oh, I didn't know what was going on over here. I'll do better in the future. No, it's an impossibility. And so that was a part of my own having to come to understand what the Bible teaches about the relationship of the holy God and evil that exists in this world. I would like to, in the brief amount of time that we have together, to, with this attitude of Job in mind, look at just three texts. They're classic texts. Those of you who listen to The Dividing Line have heard me talk about these over and over and over again. But some of you haven't listened to Brother Lee, and so you don't listen to The Dividing Line. And so you're going to have to hear what I have to say on this. You see, if everybody said, we've all heard it before, I'd go on to something else. But seriously, these texts, I believe, are really unanswerable in the sense of the clarity with which they help us to understand this important issue. I've debated them before against those who are trying to present a view of God to where He does not have a divine decree that He is accomplishing, to where God in essence is responding to us and He's learning and maybe growing and maybe improving and so on and so forth. And you know, I find that view of God to be not only extremely troubling, but utterly incoherent. It's certainly not the view of the God of the Bible. So let's look at them. Most of you know what they are, but let's make sure we understand them, and especially understand them so we might share them with others, because I think these can be very useful to us. The first, of course, is found in regards to Joseph and his brothers, Genesis chapter 50. We know the story. All the young people in the room know the story of Joseph and his coat of many colors. I'm old enough to remember flannel graph. Do you remember flannel graph, Rosie? Remember flannel graph when we were young? And that was before computers and LCD screens and things like that. And I always thought it was so cool when Joseph and his coat of many colors would show up, because I love wildly colorful things. And so Joseph was one of my favorite guys. And you know what happens with Joseph, and the fact that he is sold into slavery. His brothers, actually, some of them want to kill him, but God restrains their evil, and he is sold into Egypt, and all the things he goes through. And there's so much that we could learn from Joseph's patience. The fact that for most of us, we would have started questioning God's goodness, and some even God's existence, early on in Joseph's experience. But that's not what happens with him. But God has to put him through some extremely difficult times to grow him into the person He wants him to be. And so, you know the story at the end of the book of Genesis. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Now, here is a truly dysfunctional family. Here is a family with serious, serious problems. And it seems those problems continued on if they're actually now trying to deal with this even after the death of their father. It's almost like they had left this issue undealt with for all these years. And yet, Joseph's response instructs us. And you either have to say Joseph was wrong, that Joseph was out of balance, that Joseph had a wrong view of God, or you have to accept what Joseph says as being accurately reflective of our God. There is nothing in this text that soft sells the sin of his brothers. What his brothers did to him was pure evil. It was a different kind of evil on the part of each of the brothers. There were some brothers that wanted him dead. Simeon didn't want, Simeon's got one role and Judah's got another. There were all these different kinds of attitudes involved. But they are all sinful. Even those that were not as hateful as others still were involved in the cover-up for years. They stood there while their father engaged in this extended period of mourning and weeping, and they stood there in silence. The hard-heartedness of all of them is absolutely shocking to us. At least it should be shocking to us. And they do not try to say we had reasons. They do not bring in any psychologists to analyze what had happened in their family history and to give them reasons for what they did. And they don't bring in any issues of substance abuse or anything else. They recognize the evil that they have done. They ask forgiveness. But Joseph likewise recognizes what they did was evil. But notice what he says in verse 20. Verse says, am I in God's place? He recognizes no creature can be in God's place. God's place is unique. So with that in mind, as for you, you meant evil against me. He understands. He does not deny it. He does not try to downplay it. He knows what their intentions were. You meant evil against me. And then in direct parallel, You cannot escape the original language here. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Now, no matter what you do with this text, the same action is in view. The same action is in view. It is the evil action of the brothers. You had an intention. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's the same action. It's the same thing. He had a purpose. This was the way that God chose to get Joseph to Egypt and to save many people alive. Not just Joseph and his brothers and his father, but obviously this becomes the very mechanism by which Israel goes into Egypt, and you're going to end up with the Exodus and the destruction of the gods of Egypt and the demonstration of God's power and the demonstration of God's wrath and all of these things. This was God's intended purpose. This is how He chose to do it. It's impossible for me to understand how you can look at the God of the Bible and go, well, you know, He had lots, He knew He sort of wanted to do something with Egypt. And it just so happened that He managed to work out, and He saw the dysfunctional family, and he said, you know, it's possible that maybe I could work something out to get Joseph down to Egypt. And then when he saw what happened with the evil of the brothers, they said, you know, maybe if I can step in here and keep him alive, maybe I can get him down. You know, as if he is somehow just making things up as he's going along and really doesn't have a master plan. This is not Joseph's understanding. Joseph has now looked back over this and he realizes all that stuff I went through. God had an intention in all of it, and I have been used as His instrument to keep many people alive, including Egyptians. And so He parallels their intentions, their evil intentions in one action, with God's good intention in the same exact action. And so, how could the brothers be judged? If God intended it to work this way, doesn't that mean that the brothers, they're just innocent people, and the big mean God is behind them with his big mean God gun, and he's saying, do bad things, hate Joseph. And they're going, no, no, we don't want to, and yes, be bad. Is that what we see here? Of course not. Now that's how people want to try to picture our understanding of this. They want to try to make it very simplistic, the puppet on the string type stuff. But it's much deeper than that. Because you see, God judges men for acting upon the intentions of their hearts. And in fact, what had God done? We know in the narrative that some of them had wanted to kill Joseph. And yet he restrained them. He kept them from doing even more grievous sin so as to accomplish his purpose. And so God meant it for good. It did not happen simply because sinful men decided to do something and God responded. No, this was God's intention, and yet because of their desires, because of what filled their heart, they are still held accountable. What they did was evil, yet what God did was good. Same action, completely different intentions. God's intention is always holy and just and righteous and good. There's the first. The second is found in the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah chapter 10. Chapter 10. And here we have an oracle concerning the bringing of the Assyrians against the people of God to judge the people of God for what they have done. And we know this is in fulfillment of the promises in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the blessing and the cursings. And now God is bringing Assyria against His people. Assyria is a pagan nation, an idolatrous nation, an evil nation. But notice, beginning at verse 5 of chapter 10, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the street. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest, as one gathers abandoned eggs. I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down." And so what do you have here? You have God using the Assyrians as a means of punishment against his people. And he is just to do this. His people have become idolatrous. They have built up the high places. They are profaning his worship. They are even bringing idols into the house of God. It's syncretism. It's joining together the worship of the one true God with the worship of idols and things like that. It's a horrific thing. And so God, as the covenant God, keeps His covenant. Part of His covenant was the blessings and the cursings. Here come the cursings. And He's going to use Assyria as the means of punishing His people. And He has the right to do that. And yet, it says so very clearly, after identifying Assyria as the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hands is my indignation, yet, when he has completed all his work, he says, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. So the Assyrians come, but they don't come as servants of God. They don't come with humility. They come with arrogance. They come with a sinful attitude. And so God says, I'm going to judge them as well because they acted upon the intentions of their heart. But wait, it says that He brought them. I know, but you see, God judges based upon the intention of the heart. And so God uses their intention. They just want to destroy kingdoms. I mean, they were a bloodthirsty people. They just wanted to expand their kingdom and to get more booty and to get more land and more power and to demonstrate that they're more fearsome than anyone else. That's what they wanted to do. And so that was what filled their heart, and God uses them to accomplish His purpose, and then He turns around and judges them justly because of what? Because of the intention of their heart. He knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and therefore He can judge them absolutely perfectly. And you say, well, but God decreed to do this. Yes, He did. And He also decreed that He would judge people on the intentions of their heart within this created order that He Himself made. And if you want to try to simplify things that God is doing, if you want to try to conflate everything together to where it's just a nice, simple little formula, you're never going to understand it, and the result is going to be God's playing puppet master, and He's just got these little puppets down there, and that's all He's doing. That is not what God is doing. That is so shallow. And you want the proof of the shallowness of that? It's twofold. And it also brings us to our third text, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We go to the New Testament for this one. And we listen to the early church. We listen to the early church. And there was the threat of Peter and John. They've been released. Verse 23 says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. So we have the early church in prayer. The early church in prayer. O Lord, it is You who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. They begin with the confession that God is truly the creator of all things. Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, why the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed one, His Christ. For truly in the city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. So listen to the early church. Listen to their understanding of what's going on. They have been threatened by the authorities of their day, and they begin recognizing that God is the creator of all things, and that this is not the first time that the nations have sought to stand against God and His purposes, but now it's even being done by the leaders of the nation of Israel itself. And they are gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed one, His Christ. And they speak of what they have done against this anointed one. And they speak of the people that gathered together. And you look at this motley crew made up of Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now there's an interesting group of people. Herod himself is a man who's probably borderline insane, if not just completely insane. He was a madman. Pontius Pilate, he's not a madman. He's a politician. He's a brutal politician. But he is a politician nonetheless. And he knows that he has been sent there to keep the peace, and so he's doing everything he can to try to do exactly that, to please the Caesar, so he can move up in the political pecking order, shall we say. The Gentiles, the Romans, most of the Roman soldiers, the centurions and all that were stationed there, they hated it. It wasn't Italy, it wasn't a place of culture, it was the armpit of civilization, the armpit of the Roman Empire. They just wanted to be someplace else. Many of them were sort of the retreads, the ones that hadn't done well in other places, and now they're being punished by being sent to a place like that. And then, of course, you have the peoples of Israel. And you have especially the scribes and the Pharisees who are fulfilling their greatest desire. These are individuals who are so blinded by their religious hypocrisy that they can see Lazarus rising from the dead, and their first instinct and their first reaction is, we've got to kill this man. They are described perfectly in Isaiah 5 as those who call evil good and good evil and black white and white black. And yet, all of them together came together to bring about the crucifixion of the Messiah. To bring about the crucifixion of the Messiah. All sorts of different intentions, different characters. And yet, is anyone going to suggest the cross was just a happenstance? It was a plan B? God created, it all went wrong, he didn't realize it was going to be so bad, and he had to come up with something, and so he came up with the cross. Of course not. Instead, the early church recognized, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Herod? Pontius Pilate? Completely different intentions. Yes, but they did whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The Jews, the Romans, I mean, you couldn't have more different intentions on their parts. Yes, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They were all evil. They murdered the innocent Son of God. Exactly right. And yet, while their intentions were evil, God's intention was good. This is the teaching of Scripture. And so, in the very central act that glorifies God the most, you have likewise the demonstration that those who try to say that this view that we're presenting limits God and turns God into a puppet master and turns us into puppets, what they don't seem to realize is what this text tells us is that what happens in time is important to God because He is the one who formed the very fabric of time to glorify Himself. If you ever run into someone who says, well, I'll just never worship a God like that because unless man is totally free, there could be no responsibility. I just want to respond to such a person saying, if you think that what God is doing in time is nothing more than a puppet show, then you do not understand the ramifications of the incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He entered into this puppet show? Was He but a puppet as well? Or is it not obvious that if the second person of the Trinity is going to enter into His own creation, enter into a temporal existence Himself, that means that this matters to God and He has made it to matter? And anyone who says this is just something for show is not understanding that if Jesus Himself, the Son of God, enters in and He is involved in all these things that take place, and indeed His very self-giving, because He says, no one takes my life from me, I give it of my own accord, is a part of the very predestined plan of God to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur, if that's the case, and that means that this decree of God is vitally important. It's vitally important. It's not a game. It's not just a simplistic idea that, well, you know, God said it's going to happen, therefore it's going to happen, and that's all there is to it. What happens in time is extremely important to God because God Himself has entered into it in the person of His Son. Now, once again, when we consider the issue of evil, we look at the evil that's in our world today. I've seen those videos. I sort of have to watch those videos from ISIS. I know what's happening in the Middle East. It's a horrible thing. Oh, the evil that is taking place there. And I'm not just talking about theological evil. I'm talking about people using theology to rape and to pillage and to murder. And there are young men driving down streets. I saw a video once of some of these Islamic militants driving down streets in the AK-47. And they're just driving up behind people and gunning them down the streets just simply to create anarchy and fear. And it's obvious they're just enjoying them. It's like God has removed His hand of restraint from these people. And we look at that, and it's natural for us to say, why? And it's natural for us to want to know the exact answer for each and every act of evil that we see. The problem is, we are not sufficient to even begin to understand what all of God's purposes are on that level. We know so little. We think we know so much. We think we know so much. We think that we have so much information coming at us. And certainly in our day, we are awash in facts and in data. It comes at us so much faster than it did in generations past. And because of that, we think we've really got a handle on things, when the reality is we still but know a tiny fraction of what God knows. And the reality is we don't know what men's intentions are. We may see what their actions are, but we don't really know why they do the things they do. They may tell us one thing, but haven't we all been fooled at one time or another on that level? And when it comes to people we've never even met, if we're wise, we'll recognize we can look at what they do, but the idea that we can actually know why they do what they do is foolishness. We don't know. And so we have such a small amount of knowledge, and yet, is that not enough? Is that not enough to cause us to go, I should not seek to judge the holy and just God who proved His love in the person of Jesus Christ? I should not judge that God based upon a teeny, tiny amount of information. Hasn't God brought us, each one of us, into situations where we misjudged someone because we spoke too quickly? We didn't have enough information. We thought we did, but then when we had all the information, we were so embarrassed that we had said the things that we said. We know that about human interactions. Why can't we recognize that when it comes to God, we don't have any standing whatsoever? But to accept the fact of godly men of old who said, the judge of all the earth will do right. His character is such that if we can trust anyone, He is the one that we can trust. And the ultimate proof that He has given, which cannot be disputed, the ultimate proof that He has given is right here in Acts chapter 4. It's the cross and the empty tomb. We may not understand why a huge earthquake hits Nepal. And though I haven't read any more about this when it first came out, I read of a good, solid Baptist church that lost 260, I think, of its members in that earthquake. And we look at that and we go, why? Why them? Well, we have so little knowledge. But we do have a promise that not only does He work all things after the counsel of His will, but that in the end, all things will resound to His glory. We will be pointed to God's glorious grace. That's why Christians should be people who want to see God's justice done. We want to see the wrapping up of all things, because in that, God's wisdom is going to be seen. We don't have the capacity to even begin to understand how God has woven all of these things together. But someday, and it may just be something that's going to take us most of eternity to do, but someday God is going to be vindicated, and we are going to see that, and we are going to honor and worship Him. And maybe it's going to be a process where we begin to see how God has woven together all of the many threads of time into this beautiful tapestry. Maybe that's something that's going to happen over time as we grow and grow in our understanding of God and His nature. I don't know. But I do know that He has given us a promise, and that promise is that He indeed will work all things after the counsel of His will, and in the end, His glory will be magnified by what we see. Can we see that in every situation now? Has God promised that by the end of this life, we're going to be able to look back over everything that happened in our lives and go, oh, now I see. I didn't see then, but now I see. No, God has not promised that. Oh, we do have that happen. Every one of us who's walked with the Lord for any period of time can look back and go, yeah, well, I didn't respond very well to that, did I? But God still accomplished His purpose. God still used me. There are many times that God does give us that information, but we can never demand that He always do so. It is an act of grace when He reveals those things to us. And so I hope you will consider these words, consider this testimony, and consider the sovereign God of Scripture, who is not afraid of saying, I am the one who does all these things. He does not hide from that. He does not need us to edit His character down so He's a safer God. I don't worship a safe God. I worship the God of the Scriptures, who has revealed Himself and is accomplishing His purpose. And even in the giving of His own Son, He did whatever He pleased to do. The God of Psalm 135:6, the Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and the earth. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we proclaim to the world. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again, as we come before You, we bow before You, we recognize You as our Creator, our Maker, our Sustainer. Lord, we truly ask that by Your Spirit, You would help us to live in such a way that we live in light of Your creatorship and our creatureliness. The world would try to convince us that we are autonomous beings that are the center of all things, but we are not. Help us to truly live in recognition of our dependence upon You, recognizing You for who You are, and in light of that, understanding who we truly are. And Lord, but as we look about this world and we see so much evil, we see so much sin, may we not lose heart, may we not lose our faith and trust, may we recognize that every generation of God's people has been surrounded in this way, and yet by Your Spirit You have upheld them and given them understanding that indeed You are accomplishing Your holy will. Let us be Your servants. Let us speak with clarity. Let us not be ashamed in front of the faces of men. As we have opportunity, may we give strong testimony. We pray all these things in Christ's name.